It's really good to be back again. It's been about a month since I was asked to be here before. And fortunately for me, I was asked to come back. As Brother Andrew said, I will be departing Wednesday for about 3 weeks, and I'll be traveling quite a bit over the next 3 to 4 months. And I appreciate your prayers for me and my family and the decisions that I'll be making on behalf of a number of people, to include our nation at times. And I don't say that lightly at all. I'll be having to choose sides. And I'll be having to answer the question, whose side am I on and whose side are me and the people I represent on in a certain situation, and make a decision for that side. Now, as part of the rationale for why I chose this lesson this morning, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Every day, Satan forces me to choose a side. Every day, I'm given a great opportunity to choose God's side. And every day, I could be weak and fail and choose man's side or Satan's side. It's my choice. And I chose Exodus chapter 32 to go back and look at a story that could encourage us and give us endurance. You know, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, the things that were written in the past were written for our encouragement and our endurance so that we may have hope. There's a story that we're going to talk about briefly this morning, Exodus chapter 32, that we need to find endurance and we need to find encouragement from, because there was two sides. In the presence of God, people made a choice. And I'm going to be asking some self-challenging questions this morning, some self-soul-searching questions that Scott Hartzell's asking, and I ask everyone here who's of adult maturity and can understand what I'm talking about to ask yourself these hard questions. Challenge yourself. Whose side are you on? Where are you in the presence of God? I'm going to keep going back and forth between Exodus chapter 32 and us today, me today, and help blend that in and show again what someone did, an example and encouragement that we have to endure, and then where I am and what I need to be doing today. So bear with me as I go back and forth. No pictures. Sorry. If I'd have thrown the pictures, and I had some great pictures for choosing sides, I really do. But I'd have been telling stories all morning long, and we'd have been like the Israelites thinking, where is that guy? It's been 40 days, and I won't be talking for 40 days because I have to leave Wednesday. But I may do 40 minutes. So bear with me. Got it down this time. It's good. The children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32 had got to the base of Mount Sinai. They left Egypt. They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen the firstborn of Israel, the Egyptians killed. And they had been freed from captivity and bondage. 430 years the children had been in captivity. And now 3 months have gone by, and God has brought them to the base of Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. And they are in His presence. Up to this point, just in 3 months, think about what they'd seen. They had seen the Egyptian army destroyed and the Red Sea parted. Now, you may have been a young man of Israel, a young woman of Israel. You may have been a teenager. You may have been an old person. And you may not have fully understood maybe the plagues that were going on, because you saw the flies, the frogs, the blood turned to water, turned to blood, et cetera, and you heard the screaming and the horror of firstborn Egyptians being killed. And you may have kind of periphery understood that. But there's no choice to make when you're walking through the Dead Sea and it's parted. You get it. There is a God. He is all-powerful. He is on your side, and you're with Him. And He can defeat your enemies. He did that. Then they go into the desert. God provides them water time and time again. Miraculously. I've been in that desert. There is no water. So for a million people, roughly, to be given water every day is a huge miracle. They were given sustenance. They were given manna and quail, food to eat. The Amalekites had attacked them. They've been defeated only through the power of God. So all this had happened just in 3 months. And here they are at the base of the mountain. So I say things are going pretty good. They understand what's going on. But look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 18 through 24. Again, the people are at the base of the mountain. The presence of God is on the mountain. And they see it, they hear it, they feel it, and they're terrified. Verse 18 of Exodus 20. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us or we will die." Verse 20. So Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you. So the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Remember that verse. God has come to test you, people, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Verse 21, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." They got his instructions. It was pretty clear. Very specific. Do this, don't do that. And then skipping over to Exodus 24, verses 3, 7, and 13 through 18. Verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's laws and the words, they responded with one voice. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Remember that verse. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, in verse 7, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Verse 13, then Moses set out with Joshua's aid, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Ur are with you, and anyone involved in the dispute can go to them." Verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from the cloud. 17, to the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So again, that's the setting of where we are. That's the setting where I am today in my life as a Christian. God's given me clear instructions. I'm in the presence of God. I believe that. I see it. I'm afraid of it. I fear and respect God. And then things start to happen. And that's what our story is about this morning. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Too long? They've been in captivity 430 years. They've been in bondage. They've been crying out to God. And he had freed them. He delivered them. And then it had been 3 months. And they'd seen his presence and his power over and over again supporting them. Then they were at the base of the mountain, hearing and seeing the presence of God on the mountain. Something you can't miss. And yet their attitude was, "He's taking too long. Hurry up. We want to get to the promised land." What did the Israelites do when they thought Moses was taking too long? It's the same thing that Scott Hartzell sometimes does, is I lose patience. I use worldly reasoning, Satan-influenced rationale, and they added to God's plan. They changed his plan. They modified his plan in order to satisfy themselves, to meet their needs, to feel comfortable in their current situation, to feel comfortable in their current time. Because God was taking too long. And they wanted it now. But they're changing, they're modifying, they're adjusting God's will, His way and His plan, separated themselves from God. And that's called sin. They committed sin. Even while in the presence of God. And we look back at a story like this and say, well, how could they do that? How could they possibly do that? But here's one of those self-challenging questions today. And you're going to hear several of them. And I point the fingers at me. You know when you point the finger at somebody? What do they say, right? Those three are pointing right back at Scott Hartzell. Do we ever think that God's taken too long? Do we act every day? Where are we at the base of our mountain? Because we're at that base right now today in our lives. We're in the presence of God. We believe in Him. We know Him. He's protected us. He's given us His Word. We understand the glory of God. But where are we at that base when we have to make a choice? You know, back in Exodus 32, that last verse there, 32:19 through 25, when caught in their sin, what did they do? What did the children of Israel do when caught in sin? They made a mistake. God had a plan for when you make a mistake. He says what to do. What they chose was to stay in sin. They chose to rationalize their error. They chose to justify their error. They chose to make an excuse for their error. They chose to blame somebody else, blame them circumstances. We have to be very careful ourselves today. Brother Bob set this up perfectly in his comments before the lesson this morning. Are we thinking that Jesus has taken too long to come back? When Jesus said He's coming soon, where are we at in that 40-day spectrum? Are we on day one where we're excited, we're interested, we know that He's coming, we believe it? Or we may be at day 40 and thinking, why is it taking so long? Is it real? Do we have it right? There are some that may allow themselves, and we have to be really careful, into letting the world make us think that Christ is delayed in His second coming. We may self-deceive ourselves with a false sense of time, a false sense of security. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and anxieties or worries of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. In my life today, I don't deal with drunkenness and carousing. But we all have anxieties. We all have worries of life. And if we allow ourselves to be caught up in those, and we allow the world to tell us, hey, life is horrible, life is terrible here, and you need to do something about it yourself instead of turning to God and seeking His help and trusting and being patient and waiting on Him to deliver us from whatever that situation is that we find ourselves in, we may get caught. And Bob talked about that. I think Satan's greatest weapon, we're all in a spiritual warfare. We talk about that here often. And after 33 years of serving our country, I know about struggle and conflict between two sides. And we're in a war. And I think one of his greatest weapons, Satan's greatest weapons, is when we sin, and we all do, I do, we use self-deception to blame others or to turn and blame the circumstances. We try to deflect the microscope, deflect responsibility off of me and onto something else. And I think our not accepting personal responsibility, our attempt to instead rationalize it, justify it, or make excuse about it first before repenting of it, is one of Satan's greatest weapons. I know it has been in my life. I can only assume it can be in yours. We're all in grave danger today of self-deception. The idea of true responsibility, true accountability in this world, in this nation, is being eroded away. Our culture today wants us to accept and wants us to believe that there are gray areas, that it's okay to be gray, that if it works for you, and if it works for me, then it's okay. Our world, our nation wants us to accept that. Our nation, our world wants us to accept that it's okay to delay pain, not being responsible. It's okay to just overspend, as an example, over and over and over, and then, oh, just file bankruptcy. I mean, how many times have you heard that? Well, they just filed bankruptcy. There's an issue there of accepting personal responsibility. We all make mistakes. The point I'm trying to make is that our culture is wanting us to accept that that's okay. Not accepting personal accountability, delayed judgment. There's an industry of rationalizing, justifying, making excuses through our court systems and through our legal system. There's an industry out there that works hard to make that work on behalf of someone, to deflect responsibility, to delay judgment, and point the finger somewhere else. And even sadly, our public officials, some of our most senior public officials, when they're not held accountable for error they make, when they try to deflect the blame or blame the circumstances instead of accepting personal accountability, it causes us to erode our confidence in our system and where we are and who we are. So here's a question. Do we as Christians, and are there Christians today, who add to God's plan because we're impatient? We're impatient that the results of His plan aren't acting quickly enough. That His plan may be old-fashioned. It may have worked in the first century, but we need to hurry it up because we're much busier, different, more educated people with much more access to information. So we need to help God's plan to get to the end state, the promised land. Some have. Some have socialized the gospel. Some have modernized God's plan. I believe there's Christians assembling today that have a Church of Christ sign hanging outside the building that they're assembling in who condone things that are not in God's plan. They condone unscriptural authorities for women in the church. They're okay with subverting God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman. They want to make the gospel more fun, more exciting, more interesting, more relevant. They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to cause anybody to feel offended by the gospel, so they make it for everybody. Now again, that's the finger pointing with the three back at me. We, as a congregation, as Christians, individuals, must be very careful and examine ourselves every day that we're not in that list. That we're not falling into that trap of being impatient and wanting to change to make it what we think is better. Back in Exodus 32, the Israelites committed spiritual adultery. They were in a covenant relationship with God. They committed to a covenant relationship with God. They had said, we will do and obey everything He says. And yet here in this chapter we see that they turned to another God. They sought another partner. They chose man's side over God's side and plan. And I personally believe that this spiritual adultery is what angered God the most in this situation. Both then, and I think it angers Him just as much today, that when we change the plan to what we feel is better, more effective, more efficient, like Adam and Eve changing His plan, all the way on, whenever imperfect Scott Hartzell tries to adjust God's plan to make me feel better about where I'm at or what I'm doing, even in a good conscience, Saul of Tarsus, it angers God because it's wrong. When imperfect man tries to change his plan for our time, it fails. It always has failed. Both the old law and the new law talk time and time again, list after list of names, stories, and examples. This is just one, Exodus chapter 32. And there's severe, dire consequences told about adding to or changing God's plan. And we have a long list of those who did change God's plan. And the consequences they suffered for changing God's plan. Remember Romans 14:4, Romans 15:4. They were written in the past for our instruction. Thank God, we're also told of many who didn't choose man's side. They chose to stay with God's plan. They followed his plan without adding to it. They were rescued from Satan's deceit. They were rewarded by God for doing so. And there's a long list of victors, like Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the prodigal son, Peter, Paul, on and on and on. There's a list of people who, in the circumstance of having to make a decision, choosing a side, they chose the side of God over the side of man. One example in particular I want to look at. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. His name was Lot. A lot of us, when we think of Lot, we don't think of this as a very encouraging example for us, because all the pain and the tribulation and trials that he was put through. But 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9 says, "And if he, being God, rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawlessness, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." We should take encouragement from Lot. In our world today, there is lawlessness, unrighteousness, and our culture is trying to water us down in deceit and self-deception. This lesson just easily could be called accept personal responsibility. Because that's what choosing sides is all about. Lot had to live among the sin that we know that he was living in, and yet he kept himself separate and apart. That's encouragement to me. That helps me have endurance in today's lawlessness that I have to live in. Were the people I just talked about, were they perfect? No. Did they have easy lives while they lived here on earth? Absolutely not. But they endured. They chose a side, and they were rescued and rewarded, and they weren't punished and lost. The lesson today is about choosing sides, both before we sin and, even more importantly, after we sin, because we all will sin. And my hope is that I will be encouraged and I will be exhorted, and you will as well, to seriously consider which of the two lists do we want to be on? How do we want to be remembered and thought about? Because we will be on one or the other list. There is no middle ground. Back to Exodus 32. Aaron chose a side. He committed a terrible sin by making the golden calf. But it's his second sin that I think we need to focus on. Because we all will make mistakes. We'll all sin. It's what we do when we're caught in that time, and when we find ourselves and are aware that we're in sin, it's what we do that God wants us to deal with. Look at his response to Moses. When Moses confronted about this golden calf, back in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 22 through 24, Aaron speaking to Moses, and in my mind I envision this face to face. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Now we chuckle and laugh, because it is ridiculous what he said to Moses in the presence of God. He was caught in error and caught in sin, and he chose a second side. "I'm going to blame somebody else," instead of accepting personal responsibility. What did Aaron do right here, as I just read? He rationalized, he justified, and he tried to make an excuse so that the problem wasn't on his shoulders. Specifically, first, he tried to blame somebody else. Then he tried to even get Moses to condone it, which is really sad. "You know these people, Moses. You've had to deal with them. You know they're always intent to evil. They're prone to do the wrong thing anyway. What do you think I should have done?" My words. He tried to get Moses to say, "Yeah, you're right, brother. Yeah, those people, they're evil. It's okay." He used something that someone told me a long time ago. And we don't have time, honestly, to go into the depth of this story. It's a great story. But it was a senior military person, enlisted, who, when I was a young officer, came and told me, "Hey, sir, if you ever get in trouble, here's what you need to do." And he was an expert at it. Admit nothing, deny everything, and make counter-accusations. That's what he told me to do when I was caught in error. It only took me about 2 months before that senior enlisted Marine was no longer in the Marine Corps, even as a young officer. Because thank God of the foundation I had, that I knew that was absolutely the wrong thing to do. And he was a master at it. And I caught him in it. Moses tried to admit, Aaron didn't want it to admit it. He tried to deny it, and he tried to make a counter accusation against the people. Second mistake he made was he tried to blame the circumstances he was in. I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. It was the circumstances I was in. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron's the one who built the calf. He fashioned it. In our vernacular today, we want to say, "Really? Come on, Aaron." Why would he say something so ridiculous? Because again, in his mind, he was in deny mode. Blame somebody else. I'm not accepting responsibility for this. That's where he was. Again, it's easy for us to point the finger, but the self-challenging question is, do we ever do this? Have I, whenever caught in sin, caught in error, tried to blame somebody else first, and then try to blame the circumstances to rationalize or justify why we were there in the first place? Look back at Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 32, verse 4. "He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. But he told Moses, 'Out jumped this calf.' Then they said to him, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' Then he said to them, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord, God, Yahweh.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down and ate and drank, and they got up to indulge in revelry." I think there's even a third mistake that Aaron made here. It's even maybe even more dangerous, especially for us today. I think Aaron self-deceived himself into believing that, okay, I made a mistake, but then I went back and did what God wanted me to. I made the mistake, I made the calf. It's their fault anyway. You know how they are. But I built an altar. I made the sacrifices like God said. We got up and we prayed. It's all good. And he thought he could just move on in his life. Matthew 7, verse 22 through 23, when Jesus is talking about people, I think he may have had Aaron in his list when he was thinking about this. Matthew 7, 22, 23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoer.'" We have to be really careful that when we make a mistake, and I will, that I don't just hide the mistake and then jump right back up and say, "But I'm doing really good now, and it's all good." Because that sin, that error, unrepented, is a cancer that's in my heart, in my soul, and it stays there. It eats away. What about the Jewish rulers in Jesus' day who believed he was from God? They believed he was a Messiah. Why didn't they accept him? They wanted it their way. They wanted their current time, modern time Messiah, not the one that Isaiah and others prophesied about. What about Saul of Tarsus? Great zeal, determined, dedicated. He didn't even know until he was told he had chosen man's side, not God's side, because he was rejecting the Christ. There's many today, including us, who may have mentally deceived ourselves into believing we're on the Lord's side, but when our outward actions are compared against the plan, the Word of God, the inspired written plan, we may find ourselves in the position found himself in. And when confronted with the truth, what will we do? The self-challenging question to Scott Hartzell. What will I do? Will I act like Aaron? Will I act about the people we're going to talk about? We must also be careful, as I said, of this mistake that we talked about, the third mistake. And we must accept personal responsibility. We must ask for forgiveness because that's God's plan. Get that out of our heart and out of our lives and move on. We must daily self-examine ourselves and challenge ourselves to ensure we aren't just working hard to satisfy ourselves and to put ourselves in a comfort zone that we're okay. I must realize I'm always on God's time, not on Scott's time and how it should be. Back to the story. At Mount Sinai, there were some who chose not to side with man, but chose to side with God. And that's the sons of Levi. When caught in sin and error, and even though Aaron, the leader, had built a calf, and the majority of the people all around them were doing something, and then they got up the next morning and they were building the altar and sacrificing, and it looked like, well, that is what we were supposed to do, but what's this other thing they did? Questions were going on. They chose not to join. They set themselves apart, like Lot did, Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, many others. They were a minority amongst a majority. Even when everybody else said, it's okay, we're all good. Look, God's still up there on the mountain. We can see and feel and hear his presence. We're not dead. He hadn't zapped us dead, hadn't killed us. We must be okay. And I use sarcasm because I know I've done this in my own life. And I look back at this and I need to encourage and endure myself. Exodus 32, verse 26 through 29. So Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Okay, not what Aaron said, not what the people were doing around him. This is what God says. Each man, strap a sword to your side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons, brothers, and he has blessed you this day. There's three ways that I think we can learn from the example of the Levites, the sons of Levi, that I need to apply to my life today. When caught in sin, because I will, what I should do. First, they obey God's will. First and foremost, even when the majority around them were doing something else, they set themselves apart and obeyed God's will. Even when their family and friends and their neighbors were doing something else, they set themselves apart and obeyed God's will. They didn't allow themselves to be self-deceived into thinking it's all okay. They didn't even think, well, maybe this is authorized because we did follow through on the second part of what God said. After the golden calf, we did one ABC, so we're probably authorized when we're at. They didn't look at it that way. It was wrong, it was against God's plan, and they had to correct it. Second, they stayed patient. They waited on the Lord. They resisted worldly influence. They resisted peer pressure. They resisted public opinion. They had a desire to stick to the plan instead of a desire to change the plan to meet their needs. Third, they trusted in God's power and promise of deliverance, and they waited on it. Jesus is coming soon. They had faith, they believed, and they acted according to God's plan. That's where we need to be. There's a hard part of this story in verse 27. They were given a very hard command by Moses, by God. They were ordered to carry out God's judgment on the sinners in the camp, who were their brothers, their friends, their neighbors. They had to make a choice. They made a choice. We're on God's side. They stepped out apart from that mass, and then Moses said, okay, here's what you're going to do. Go and kill these people. That is a hard command. It's not hard when it's the Amalekites. Not your family, not your friends, and they're attacking you. It's hard when these are the same people that came through the Red Sea and were delivered with them. But God's judgment was upon them because they chose man's side. Was it an easy task? No. But they accepted it was God's task, and therefore the right task. Again, for me today, if I'm to choose to be on God's side and against man's side, I may well need to be prepared to stand against my brother, my friends, and my neighbor, which can be very hard. But where do I want to be? Blessed or punished and judged? I already mentioned this, so I'm going to go this pretty quick, because I'm getting close to the 40-year mark here. How today can we tell who's on the Lord's side? Using the example of the Levites, those of us who demonstrate by our actions that we're patient, that we're obedient, and we trust in God's plan, and we don't change it. We don't modify it in any way to meet our needs. When we do stumble, when we do fall, when we do sin, and we all will, and we all do, we don't seek to blame others. We don't seek to blame the circumstances we're in. We seek forgiveness. We repent, and we turn back to God. And third, those who continue to strive to resist and battle against Satan's deception, even when the majority isn't, even when we may be ridiculed for it, and even when we're called old-fashioned, and even we said you're abusive and you're causing people to be upset by your word that you're teaching the gospel, it's not modern, it's not current, we do it because it's God's way and it's His will. James 1, 3 and 4 says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. We will be tested. We will have to choose sides. And when we do the right thing, as the sons of Levi did, we will grow and mature. Luke 6:46-48. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when the floods came and the torrent struck the house, it could not shake because it was well built. We want to be like the sons of Levi. When caught in error, caught in sin, we want to choose God's side, and we want our foundation to be strong and firm. Because we will have torrents. We will have struggle and storms of life that come against us, anxieties and worries. And we will be tested. Here's a question we shouldn't even have to ask. But I find myself in situations all the time fighting Satan, where if examined, microscope came on Scott Hartzell, people may ask, which side is he really on? Can we be on both sides and please God? We know, everyone here is an adult, knows the answer. But it's not, that's not good enough. We need to know why we have that answer. Because Aaron thought he was on God's side. Aaron didn't think he was on man's side. Again, think about where Aaron was when he was building this golden calf. He was in the presence of God on the mountain, right beside him. But he was trying to take care of the people. What does the plan say? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, about being on both sides or trying to play the middle ground, be in the gray area. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Revelations 3:16, the church of Laodicea, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's pretty blunt. There is no middle ground. Don't try to be in the middle ground. Don't try to excuse or rationalize or justify why you're in the middle ground. Choose God's side, Scott Hartzell. We have to take an active stand for God in His way. And just as important, we have to take an active stand against Satan in His way. It's not just enough to stand for God and close the door and let it all roll around about us. We have to stand against Satan. There will be consequences if I don't. And again, that's where the encouragement and the endurance also comes. Exodus 32, verse 33 and 34. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I'll punish them for their sin. Where do I want to be? Do I want to be with the sons of Levite or waiting to get punished? Now, all of y'all who are adults, back in the day when you used to get spankings, right? And I got lots of them when I was growing up. The worst thing that my mom could tell me, when your dad gets home, I'm going to tell him. Man, waiting for him to get home. Hide in the closet, hide under the bed, didn't do any good. He's coming home. And there was punishment for my error, my sin. I had to accept responsibility. Jesus is coming soon. It's clear God says we have to choose a side. There is no middle ground, no gray area. We can't negotiate with God. We can't excuse away and make it easier. Even when serving God seems undesirable or old-fashioned or insensitive in our current modern times or maybe in our current difficult situation in life, we still have to choose God. I love Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where Joshua told the people of Israel in the promised land, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He made a choice. Another clear example, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal or false gods are your God, follow them. But the people said nothing. Self-challenging question. Are you on the list that says nothing when asked that question? Or are you on the list that said, I'm wrong. I accept responsibility for my sin and I repent. How long do we have to waver? Please bear with me. I got to tell this quick story. When I first did the notes on this lesson, it was about 25 years ago, and I was a lot younger then, not as mature. So I asked the song leader that when he got up to sing the invitation song, don't announce how many verses you're going to lead, but just lead the first verse and then stop and sit down. Just lead the first verse. Now I'm standing up there with him. He's leading singing. He led the first verse. And in where that place where we assembled, we always did three verses on the invitation song. And people started into the second verse, and I was just standing there. And I asked, when they all got quiet, how much time do we really have? Do we have a false sense of security that God is up on the mountain? I know He's there. But His time isn't yet. My time's not yet. How much time do I have to waver? Friday, we had the daily reading came out on the emails. It was Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And it reads, then he, Christ, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. A great verse about choosing sides in our struggle today. What's our cross? Daily, I'm going to be verbally, mentally, emotionally, financially, spiritually challenged to decide whose side I'm going to be on. And I pray that I and all of us here have the desire that Christ said to deny myself and follow Him daily. That I'll have a steadfast courage, that I'll have patience, I'll be like the sons of Levi, a firm foundation, trusting in an unaltered, unchanged plan that is the only way. That in God's time and in God's way, not my adjusted time, that God will be faithful to deliver me to His promised land. So now's the time to choose. I didn't ask Ryan to only sing one verse, so don't worry. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, we will be forgiven. If Aaron had just said, Moses, I made a mistake, and didn't try to blame the people or blame the circumstances, we'd have a different story. 1 John 2 and 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at him before him at his coming. Again, Scott Hartzell in Aaron's shoes at that time and place, was I confident answering Moses when he asked me, what have you done? Was I ashamed? And if I was ashamed, what did I do about it? Did I accept responsibility for my sin, or did I try to blame somebody else? We all are in this situation today. All of us who are baptized and have had our sins washed away. And there may be someone here this morning that's having to ask himself a soul-searching question. Where are you? Which list are you on? How have you answered the question? Scott, how have I answered the question? And when we sing the song, if you feel like there's something that you need to confess and you want to get back on God's plan and back on the right side of God and in His time and in His way, all you have to do is ask for forgiveness. That's how simple it was for Aaron. That's how simple it is for us today. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been baptized yet, if you haven't joined a side yet, actively joined God's side yet, by committing to Him in a covenant relationship, it's not hard. Don't make it harder than it seems to be. 2 Kings 5 and 13, when Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? God said, all you have to do to join me is to come and be washed and buried in baptism and rise up in a new life. That's it. How much time do we have? How much time do we waver? Is the soul-searching question we need to ask ourselves. I was so encouraged when at the first notes of the song, Tyler took off, heading toward the front of the building. If you didn't see it, you missed a great sight. He didn't hesitate. He didn't waver. He knew what he wanted to do. He committed to God's side. If that's your need today, please come as we stand and sing.